I do greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles together and open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, last week we began our study of this chapter by thinking about that fairly well-known encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, and we saw how throughout that conversation Jesus was revealing himself to this woman, and yet she was very much resisting him. She initially wanted to have nothing to do with him. And then in verse 26, Jesus reveals himself to her in a saving way. He says, "I who speak to you am he." And this morning we will see the amazing results of her conversion when she goes back to this town, and literally we see an entire town awakened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to go ahead and pray now before we read, so let's bow our heads for a moment. Our Father and our God, we again come to you pleading with you for your help and for the outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, for we know that we are weak and we are dull of hearing, and yet your Spirit promises to work through the proclamation of your word. And so we look to you now and ask you to work. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand. If there are those here who have never embraced Jesus as Savior, we pray that you would be pleased to pour out saving faith upon them. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be lifted to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Savior of the world. We pray in his great name. Amen. We'll begin reading in verse 27. Again, Jesus has just revealed himself in a saving way to this Samaritan woman. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." In the opening verses of John's Gospel, which is sometimes called the prologue, we are given a series of hints and previews about what is going to unfold in John's record of the ministry of Jesus. And you'll see I have verses 10 to 13 from chapter 1 at the top of your outline, where John said that Jesus, the living Word, would come into the world, but his own people would not receive him. But those who did receive him, he would give the right to become his children. And in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of John's Gospel, we get to see that very truth played out before us. Jesus came to his own people, like those in the temple courts in chapter 2, like Nicodemus in chapter 3. He came to the people of Israel, but they did not receive him. Those in the temple courts did not recognize the authority of Jesus. They did not recognize him as the Son of God. And as we saw, Nicodemus came to Jesus in spiritual darkness, and he left in spiritual darkness, still unable to grasp the gospel. But now we come to chapter 4, and we see Jesus have a similar conversation with this woman, but she receives him. She comes to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And we saw last time how John puts these beautiful layers in his accounts. He includes these details that are not really necessary to the telling of the story, but yet are so significant and so helpful. He told us that this conversation with the Samaritan woman took place at Jacob's well. And that was meant to get us thinking about the significance of wells in the Bible. Wells in the Bible were places where brides were courted or wooed to their husbands. And we had been primed to see that in this account. Remember that Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding in chapter 2. In chapter 3, John the Baptist said, "I'm just the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride." And so we are meant to see these events in Samaria as Jesus coming to take his bride to himself. We saw how before Jesus that there were six men in this woman's life, and that is a significant number in the Bible. It is the number of inadequacy, the number of imperfection. Six men in this woman's life in whom she had sought satisfaction and fulfillment but came up empty again and again. And now here is Jesus, the seventh man, the perfect man, coming to give her the living water of his saving grace. And so we are invited to see Jesus wooing this woman to saving faith in himself. The question to this woman was like the question Abraham's servant asked Rebecca at the well in Genesis chapter 24. "Will you go with this man?" From heaven, Christ had come to take his bride to himself, the bride that his Father had chosen for him from the foundation of the world. And it's no coincidence now that we see as this woman went, that people from the town went out of the town and were coming to Jesus at the same well. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to see, wants to see Christ courting his bride to himself. And what we see in this woman is amazing. We see a complete transformation, a complete 180. And what results from her coming to Jesus Christ in faith can be described in only one word. What followed was a revival. She goes back to the town and she bears witness about Jesus and tells people what he had done for her. And we see the entire town come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They too come to Jesus at this well. And I want us to see this morning how this revival took place. How did it happen? That seems to be John's burden, to show us what the triune God can do in the hearts of sinners. And as we think about this revival that the Lord brought to this town in Samaria, my prayer is that we would long for that same awakening, that same revival, first in our own hearts, then in our congregation, then in our city, and then in our nation. Now let's first think about how this revival began, and we see that it began, first of all, with a simple witness. The simple instrument that God used to bring about this revival was a single woman whose life was radically transformed by Jesus. That well that she went to was a daily reminder of her sin and her shame. But the story ends, as we read, with her leaving her water jar as a kind of symbol that she had been freed from her shame and her guilt, that she knew that she would never thirst again. The disciples came back from buying food and they're wondering why he is talking with this woman, but they don't say anything. And in verses 28 and 30, we learn that the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, I want you to think back to the conversation that this woman had just had with Jesus. She had intensely resisted Jesus. She was skeptical of him. She tried to hide her sin from him. She tried to deceive him and to change the subject again and again. She wanted nothing to do with this man. And yet, moments later, she's running back to the town and saying, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Jesus revealed himself to her in a saving way, and she embraced him as Savior, and she begins then to speak openly about her sins. And keep in mind, she's not talking with people who were her friends. She's not talking with people who respected her, who liked her. She was an outcast in her society. She avoided these people. But now she's openly speaking about Christ and of His saving grace. And in this woman, we can see the marks of a true witness. If you're filling in the blanks, first of all, a true witness very simply points people to Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. This woman pointed people to who Jesus is. The ESV reads her question, "Can this be the Christ?" And it's not as negative as it sounds. It is clear that she really did believe that he was the Christ. This is a question that is designed to get people thinking about the identity of Jesus. Could this be the Christ? She's bearing witness to the identity of Jesus. She's saying the Savior of the world is here. He forgave my sin. He knew everything about me. And yet He treated me with such love and grace. With her limited knowledge of the Bible, she simply pointed people to Christ. She told them who He was and what He had done for her. She says, "This Jesus had seen into my heart. He had seen all of my failure, all of my sin, all of my shame. And yet, He set His love upon me." And so she points them to Jesus. And then, secondly, we see that a true witness calls others to come to Christ. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." There is a simple call for others to come to Christ and to know that same forgiveness and mercy and love. She proclaimed who Jesus was, what He had done for her. Then she invited others to come and to trust in Him for themselves. But thirdly, all of that was authenticated by a transformed and transparent life. It was authenticated by a transformed and transparent life. Or to say it another way, it was authenticated by a changed life and an honest life. When she said, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did," they knew exactly what she meant. She had tried to hide her sin from them, but everyone knew that this woman was a serial adulterer. She went to that well at noon to avoid being seen, to avoid the shaming looks of her neighbors. This was the same woman who tried to hide her sin from Jesus. She had, as we saw, tried to deal with her sin in her own way. And what we see here is remarkable. It can only be explained by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. One commentator said that in her conversation with Jesus, which just happened, it was though that she had just verbally spat back at Jesus when he confronted her sin. But now, just moments later, she is saying, "Come see him. He knew me." And she is all of a sudden honest and open about her sin, and they could see a radical change in her. They could sense the sincerity of her testimony. Friends, it doesn't take eloquence. This was not an eloquent testimony. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." It doesn't take eloquence. It doesn't take a special technique. It doesn't take special equipment or emotional manipulation. God is pleased to work through simple means. Simple testimonies of simple believers proclaiming who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Calling others to come to him and to trust in him for themselves. But the key is that must be authenticated by a transformed and transparent life. To show others just how wonderful Jesus is, we must be willing to admit how messed up we are. And perhaps this is the missing link in the evangelism of the American church. In much of the American church, the gospel is simply, "Jesus really helped me out. He taught me off. He helped me out in my professional life. He helped me out with this or that." But friends, if we think that we're just decent people that have gotten a little boost from Jesus, then our hearts will never be moved to thanksgiving and praise for the love of Jesus Christ. If we don't come to grips with the depths of our sin, we will never realize the greatness of Jesus. And if our hearts aren't moved like this, then we will never be able to effectively communicate the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. Our testimony must be authenticated by a transformed and a transparent life. And so God is pleased to use simple witnesses, simple testimonies of believers in Jesus. But the question is that all it takes to bring about a revival like this, an awakening like this? Well, the answer is yes and no. While it is true that for us to see revival in a person or a congregation or a nation, that we must be pointing people to Christ and we must be calling others to come to Him and we must authenticate that testimony by a transformed and transparent life, well, that is all true. None of that can happen without the triune God's work. And that is what we see in verses 31 to 38. Now, too often, especially in American Christianity, passages like this one, like the conversation with the woman and like the account of this revival are looked at and turned into a methodology. People want to take this and discern some sort of technique or program from it. Instead of seeing the gracious working of God and the wonderful mercy and love that He shows to sinners, we want to turn it into a technique. And that is tragic, to take a wonderful, beautiful account of the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn it into a cold, impersonal, five-step program for evangelism or revival. This is about the work of our triune God in saving sinners. Look at verses 31 to 34. The disciples were urging Him, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Jesus, in that last statement, gives us an explanation of how this revival is happening. And we can't help notice the spiritual dullness of the disciples. That there was something amazing and wonderful going on, and it seems that they are totally clueless. That they have no idea what's happening. They were thinking, why in the world is He talking with this Samaritan woman, and why won't He eat? And friends, it's hard for us to imagine the division between the Jews and the Samaritans, but the disciples could have never imagined that their master was actually coming to seek and save Samaritans. We saw how John highlighted the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's hard for us to fathom. The Jews hated the Samaritans. To the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breed heretics. They hated them. They were the last people on earth that the disciples thought that Jesus would save, and yet that was exactly what He was doing. The saving grace of the triune God was being poured out on these Samaritans, and the disciples have no clue what's happening. And this reminds us that we too can be spiritually dull in the exact same regard. That there are people that we know. There are certain groups of people that we just don't expect Jesus to save. In our minds, they seem just to be beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus Christ. I have a quote from Leon Morris. He said, "What was hidden from the wise and understanding Nicodemus is revealed to these spiritual babes. And while the scribes and the Pharisees stand aside, the pagan world flocks into the kingdom." Friends, very often, salvation, revival comes to people that we don't expect. And so Jesus graciously and patiently teaches the disciples. He talks about this different kind of food. And what is striking is that this account began at the beginning of chapter 4 by John telling us that Jesus sat down at the well because He was weary. He was no doubt thirsty and hungry. But now the food arrives and Jesus doesn't want it. And that is because, humanly speaking, He had been energized, He had been filled up in saving this woman. We don't often think of this, but He must have been filled with joy. If the angels in heaven rejoice at one sinner that repents, what must the Savior of the world have felt when this sinner repented? He was filled with praise and joy to His Heavenly Father. The Father had asked this woman, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "Yes." She had embraced Him. And yet the disciples are clueless. But the key here is that Jesus tells us that this revival is happening not primarily because of a simple witness, but rather because God was at work. Verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." God was at work in these people. And that means, and this is your set of blanks, that means that ultimately it is God who produces revival. Jesus was working because His Father was working. And because Jesus and His Father were at work, the Holy Spirit was at work. These, it seems, are the others who have labored in verse 38 when Jesus says, "Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." It seems that the others, that's the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying God is working. This revival is happening because from the foundation of the world, the Father had chosen these people to be the beloved bride of His Son, and Jesus was coming to die for them, and the Holy Spirit was at work regenerating them. And it's worth noting in verse 34 that the word "accomplish" that Jesus uses is the same word that He spoke on the cross when He said, "It is finished." That is how this revival happened. That is how these people had their sins forgiven. Because at the cross, Jesus finished. He accomplished the work that His Father gave Him to do. And so we see that it is God who produces revival, that the triune God's work brings about such awakenings, and yet, and this is your second set of blanks, and yet, God is pleased to use means. God is the worker, but He uses means to accomplish His purposes. And that is the point of verses 35 through 38 in this illustration of the sowers and the reapers. And we are supposed to picture Jesus at the well, and in the background, these Samaritans are coming to Him. This conversation with the disciples is going on, and the Samaritans have been coming out of town, and they're coming to Jesus. And still the disciples have no clue what's happening. And Jesus tells them to look up. Like, literally, look up. And see that the fields are ripe or white for harvest. And it's interesting that the commentators say that there were no crops in that area that were white. It's likely that the Samaritans were wearing white or light robes. And Jesus is saying, look, there's the harvest. They were coming to Jesus. The disciples hadn't done anything. They hadn't done the hard work of plowing and planting. But Jesus is saying, you're going to get to reap the harvest. God uses means. Jesus had plowed deeply into that woman's heart, and she had come to a saving faith in Him, and then He continued to work through her. And she went into the town, and she sowed that seed among the people, and the disciples are just entering into that labor. I have a quote from Mark Johnston on the inside of your bulletin. And he's commenting on this conversation and really the disciples' spiritual dullness. He says, Jesus' response is to ignore the food that they had taken the trouble to bring and to express in startling fashion that the bread and butter of His existence was to do His Father's will. If they became less concerned with their stomachs and more concerned about the souls of the lost, then they too would share in that work. With a measure of rebuke, He says to them, look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. That rebuke to the professing church reverberates down to the present day. We too need to be less occupied with ourselves and our own petty concerns and more concerned with the eternal needs of a lost humanity. Friends, while it is true that salvation is of God alone, it is also true that He uses simple means. He uses people like us to enter into His labor. And because our triune God is working, that means that we too must be working. And finally, we see the wonderful result of this woman coming to Christ and Christ working through her, because we see an authentic revival. The effects of this revival were simple. What happened to the woman happened to others. Look at verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And friends, in this authentic revival that took place, we see three marks of a revived heart, or three marks of a revived congregation or community or nation. How do we know that we have been awakened to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or to put it in a negative way, how do we know that we need to be awakened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Three marks of a revived heart. First of all, we want to be near to Jesus. Again, it's as simple as that. We want to be near to Jesus. The Samaritans came to Jesus and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. The thing that was uttermost in their minds was, we need to be near to Jesus. At this point, these people didn't know much. They didn't understand the entire Bible, but they knew that they needed to be near to Jesus. And that is a mark of revived believers. No matter what is going on in our lives, we want to be near to Him. But the obvious question is then, how do we know that we want to be near to Jesus? Well, if Jesus, as the Bible teaches, is present with us here on the Lord's Day by His Spirit in a very special way, then we have to look no further than our attitude toward corporate worship. Now, hear me right on this. I know that there are times where we wake up on Lord's Day mornings and we don't feel like being here. We wake up and we're weary, we're tired, we're burdened with our sin, and we don't really want to come to worship. It's hard to come to worship. But despite all of those things, even though we may be weary and we may be burdened with our sin, we know that this is the place that we need to be, because we need to be near to Jesus Christ. The second mark of a revived heart is that we want to learn to trust Jesus. Many of the Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony, but notice what is said in verses 41 to 42. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." In this very short span of time, we see a growth in faith in these Samaritans. They were learning to trust Jesus. They believed because of the woman's testimony, but they sat under Jesus' teaching and they learned to trust Him. And that is a mark of a revived heart, that we know that in this life we will never arrive. That our faith is weak, that we always need to be growing and learning more and more to trust in Jesus Christ. The third mark of a revived heart is that we want to be taught by Jesus. We want to be taught by Him. They listened to Jesus' teaching, they heard Him, and they took Him at His word. And again, to discern whether or not we want to be taught by Jesus, we have to look no further than corporate worship on the Lord's Day. What is our posture towards the Word of God as it is read and as it is preached? Do you come here with great expectation of hearing the voice of your Savior, eager to be taught by Him? Now, these marks are never present perfectly in our life, but nevertheless, they are there. And if they are not there at all, then that is a clear sign that we need to be awakened by Christ and His Spirit. Now, I know that for many of you, this is nothing new. There's a beautiful simplicity to this passage that God works through simple means. He works through the simple means of the preaching of His Word, through ordinary men to save sinners, to sanctify saints. He works through simple testimonies of believers. But it's often that simplicity that is offensive to us. The simplicity offends us. It turns us off. But this simplicity means, or the simplicity of the means that God uses ensures that God receives the glory when one sinner repents. God chooses to use simple means so that we will always glorify God when someone comes to know Him as the Savior of the world. That when a sinner comes to saving faith, that we will never be able to say it's because we used the right technique. But we will be able to see the glory of our triune God and see that that sinner came to saving faith because the Father chose them in love from the foundation of the world, because Christ died for them, and because the Spirit regenerated them. And thus, always, always, whether it be the salvation of a sinner or the sanctification of a sinner, that the glory is reserved for God alone. Let's pray together.